Let's see, video sound good, everything good. That's awesome. Very good. Okay, pick back up with me, James chapter number 1. We've worked our way down to really at verse 17, 18, and 19. That's what we're going to be dealing with today, although we covered a good portion of verse 17 last Sunday. But pick up there with me if you would, and then we'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll take a few minutes to review and then get into the details that we're going to look at this morning. So look again at James chapter number 1. At verse 17, James 1:17, and he says here, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Let's ask the Lord to help us as we look into His Word this morning. Our gracious God and Father, we are thankful for Your precious and holy Word. We're grateful, Father, that You saw fit not just to have it penned in time, written down in time, that which was has already been settled in heaven and written from all eternity, but to preserve it even to our day. And so it will say the same thing today that it said yesterday, as well as tomorrow. And just like You, that there's no shadow of turning with You, that You are faithful, and so too Your Word. We ask, Father, that as we look at Your Word this morning, especially in our study of James here, that we first and foremost would appreciate the context in which James wrote this book, the setting in which he was preparing his audience to endure. And then, if appropriate, that we might take application that could help us grow in our walk of faith. And we'll thank You for this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Okay, let's just take a few minutes to review. By the way, you'll notice down at verse 18, it says, of whom of His own will begat He us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits. That's the title to the message this morning. A kind of first fruit. So depending on if we can actually get back to that this morning, then we'll look at specifically what that is. Let's take a few minutes to review. Hey, Jeff, how are you? Take a few minutes to review, because it's vital to remember the details, the setting regarding why James wrote this book and his intention. Go back to verse number 1 there, quickly, James chapter 1, verse 1, and notice what it says. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. In Scripture, and we spent probably 6 to 8 weeks studying that verse, and especially that phrase about scattered abroad. Who remembers, where's that taken from, the idea of scattered? Who remembers where that's taken from? What's that? That's exactly. It's Leviticus chapter number 26. In Leviticus chapter number 26, God, through Moses, conveyed to Israel that He would be dealing with Israel on the basis of 5 cycles of chastening. And the 5th cycle of chastening was that they were going to be scattered throughout the land, out of the land, I should say. And that historically began when the northern empire was carried off into the Assyrian captivity and the southern empire was carried off into the Babylonian captivity. And then what God does through the prophets, through Isaiah, through Malachi, He fills in the details about what that entire 5th course of chastisement was going to look like. That's exactly what Isaiah through Malachi do. And it turns out that 5th course of chastisement is also broken up into 5 phases. And what's quite amazing about that is that the 5th phase of the 5th course of chastisement is very specifically referencing the time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation period. When James is writing this book here, he's writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, so he's reminding them that they're still under the 5th course of chastisement. And when you look at verses 2, 3, 4, along in there, really the whole first section here, he's telling them where they are in history. In history, they were in those last days, just at the threshold of entering into the tribulation period. And so it's vital that you remember that. Let me ask another question. You see the phrase there at verse 1 when it says to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad? Who's that a reference to, and how do you know? Okay, how do you know that? The answer was Israel, but how do we know? How do we know? What's that?
The 12 tribes.
That's true, but how do we know the phrase the 12 tribes is a reference to Israel? That's exactly right. Yeah. The phrase in the Bible, the 12 tribes, is never. Never. Not one time in the Bible is it ever used with referencing the Gentiles. Never. Not one time. Never. So verse with verse absolutely demands that that's the way you interpret that verse there, that James really believes he's writing to Israel. He's not right. Let me say it this way, and we've said this before. Remember that when you're reading the book of James, the chart's closed. There's nothing in the book of James about the Apostle Paul. There's nothing in the book of James about the dispensation of grace. There's nothing in the book of James about the idea that the middle wall of partition that separated between Israel and the Gentiles had been broken down, and that the Jew and Gentiles are on equal ground. There's nothing in the book of James at all like that. It's fascinating, too, that when a common view is that those books, Hebrews through Revelation, are written late, like 78 A.D., that kind of thing, and they're written after Paul's written ministry and so forth. And the internal evidence demonstrates that that's absolutely, that this is not true. For example, the book of Hebrews, when the writer of Hebrews is writing Hebrews, he's standing right outside the temple, and the priests are standing daily offering the daily sacrifices. The temple is still functioning. And there's no hint in the book of Hebrews of any Gentile army, let alone Titus and his army, that has surrounded the temple, the city of Jerusalem. There's nothing like that in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is written very, very... All these books, Hebrews to Revelation, all of them were written early. They were all written in what Peter refers to in Acts chapter number 2 there as... In fact, turn back there with me, if you would. Go to Acts chapter number 2. Go back to Acts chapter number 2. When we started the book of James, we mentioned that the book of James is probably the most misapplied book in the entire New Testament, because people, they tend to just discount the very first verse. And I mean, how does that make any sense? You know? But when you look at Acts chapter number 2 on the day of Pentecost, Peter, when the Jews that are there at Jerusalem to observe the Feast of Pentecost, and they ask, what meaneth this? Look over to Acts chapter number 2 at verse 12. It says, and they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? So they're asking the question, what's this all about, right? Well, Peter, speaking by the Holy Spirit, he answers them. He tells them this. He says at verse 16, he says, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. He said, this is the fulfilling of Joel's prophecy. So go back to Joel 2 and he quotes it. And he says this, and it shall come to pass, and then what's it say there? What's it say? Loud? Okay, so where does Peter think that they were at Pentecost, time-wise, on Daniel's time schedule? Yeah, was Peter right? Yes, no? Yeah. If you're going to say he was wrong, you'd have to say the Holy Spirit was wrong, because the Holy Spirit's the ones. Remember Christ told the apostles, he says, listen, you guys don't need to think ahead of time. They don't need to study ahead of time, like I studied ahead of time for this message. Remember that? Christ told the apostles, listen, you won't need to think ahead of time and worry about ahead of time what you're going to say, because it's going to be given to you by the Holy Spirit. That's exactly what's happening here to Peter, okay? It's the Holy Spirit that's preaching by Peter to the nation, calling them to repent of the sin of crucifying the Messiah with wicked hands. They should have offered the Messiah with holy hands, Psalms 118, but they did it by wicked hands. And so you can see here in early Acts, it's the last days. When you go to Hebrews chapter number 1, go to Hebrews in chapter number 1 there. Hebrews chapter number 1. And notice what he says here in Hebrews chapter number 1. What's the connection? Hebrews 1 and verse 1, it says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these... And then what does he say there again? Last days. Last days. He's clearly connecting the book of Hebrews with the earthly ministry of Christ, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts chapter number 2 through 7 in particular, okay, the last days. When you come to the book of James, the setting in the book of James is exactly the same. The setting in the book of James is exactly the same. James is writing for the purpose. He's writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, reminding them that they're right on the threshold of, as it were, going through the time of Jacob's trouble. They're right on the threshold of those last days going through the tribulation period. And that the only way that they're going to, quote-unquote, endure till the end Because that's, after all, that's what Christ told them they had to do. Matthew 24, Matthew 10, they have, he that shall endure until the end, the same shall be saved. The only way they're going to endure until the end is if they get into the Word of God and trust God's Word. That's the setting here, okay? So that's why I say when you read the book of James, you have to remember that there's the dispensation of grace hadn't come in yet at all. There's no information about the dispensation of grace. They're still anticipating, James is still anticipating them going through that tribulation period, okay? Now, obviously, that didn't happen. The tribulation period hasn't come. It hasn't even come yet, okay? Because of the present dispensation of the grace of God. But when you're reading James, you know nothing about that, okay? When he physically wrote this book and sends it out, okay? Quickly back to James chapter number 1 then, and just real quick review again. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall. This is verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. That's all a reference to them going through the tribulation period. God repeatedly in the Old Testament referred to he was going to take Israel through the time of Jacob's trouble, in which he would try their faith like a refiner refines gold and silver. He would put them through the fire. What is the fire? Why do you put gold and silver through the fire? What's the purpose?
Purify.
To purify it. It burns up, as it were, the dross, and you have the pure silver and gold left, as it were. Even Peter says in 1 Peter chapter number 1 and 4 in particular, he says, brethren, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. God always told Israel he was going to take them through the fiery trial. It was not strange for them. By the way, it would be strange for someone to come along and say that the church, the body of Christ, is going to go through the tribulation period, because the tribulation period has nothing to do with the present dispensation of God's grace. But God repeatedly told Israel, in fact, let me say it this way. The first time that God appeared in fire that was burning something, but it didn't consume it, who did he appear to, and what was the circumstance? It was Moses. The sign, Israel's sign is not what they call the Star of David. That's the Star of Moloch. Israel's sign is the bush that's burned but not consumed. That's their whole history. They went down into Egypt. Egypt is referred to as the furnace of fire. And the more pressure that Pharaoh put on them, they just grew and multiplied. They didn't get consumed. And that's the repeated pattern of God dealing with the nation of Israel. And so you can see that James is telling them where they were dispensationally, where they were historically. They're right on the threshold of going into to those last days. And he reminds them at verse 5, 6, 7, and 8 there, he reminds them where they need to go to find the wisdom to get them through. When he says at verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. And how many times have I said it this way? When that verse is, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Where are they supposed to expect to find the wisdom from God that they're asking God for? The Word of God, the written Word of God. Oftentimes you'll hear people take that verse and they'll say, well, if you lack wisdom, ask of God. And I've done it this way to try to emphasize and illustrate the point. So they'll do this. They've got something they're trying to figure out. Everybody look up here if you would. They've got something they're trying to figure out, so they say, okay, God, you say if I need wisdom, then I need to ask you, okay? So they that's the wrong thing to do. If you're seeking wisdom from God, why would you close His Word? You gotta open His Word. This, the Word of God, is where God has given to all men, saved and lost alike. That verse says He's given to all men. Liberally. God has given to all men, liberally, quite liberally, an entire book, Genesis through Revelation, that entire book about His wisdom. And James is telling his audience, if you need wisdom, don't go turn to the world. In the tribulation period, the world's going to be under the control of the Antichrist and his wisdom, the wisdom that's from the earth. It's devilish. Instead, the wisdom from above. What's that wisdom that came from above? The written Word of God. And he's telling them, go to the Word of God. We did that study, Proverbs chapters 1 through 9, the connection here with James about the place to go for wisdom and so forth. So it reminds them about that, to go to the Word of God. At verses 9 down through 11, it's it's a reference to Isaiah chapter number 40, how the sun is going to rise with a burning heat, and that is a picture of going through the tribulation period where he was going to preserve the remnant, but burn up the rebel out of the nation. Okay? And you can see it, verse 12. He says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive," watch this, "the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." Compare that verse with chapter 2 and verse 5. Chapter 2, verse 5. It says, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world?" By the way, you realize that's not the people on the street holding Woolworth for Food sign. The poor in this world, doctrinally, scripturally, that's a reference to those, the faithful remnant who sold their possessions. They're having to flee, and they're not participating in the economic system of the Antichrist. They're refusing to take the mark of the beast. They're the poor of the world. They're the outcast of Israel, as it were. And the Lord Jesus Christ told them, "Take no thought what you shall eat or drink." Just like their fathers when he brought them out of Egypt in the wilderness to teach them the very point they need to learn in the tribulation period. He will provide them food, water, shelter, protection, clothing. They need to trust him to be their great I Am. And so when he says there at that verse, "Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith," that's the believing remnant, friends, "and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him." That's what is being held out to the audience in the book of James, is they need to trust God's word. God's word will get them through. They will indeed be blessed because they'll get through the tribulation period and into the kingdom in which they will get the crown of life. He goes on to say, quickly to chapter number 1, when, just jump ahead for time's sake, he says at verse, look over to, let's see, verse 17 again. When we looked at this last week, he says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above." Remember that last week? The number one good gift that came from above is the Word of God. Number two is the Lord Jesus Christ. Number three was the Holy Spirit poured out at Pentecost there. Number four is going to be when Jesus Christ brings the kingdom back from above. And number five is the New Jerusalem that comes down from above. Every good gift and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights and so forth, okay? And he's in saying it that way, he's reminding Israel about their history, about God's intention for them, and why they can trust God's word. Now, one of the most interesting things to me about verse 17, and we briefly looked at it last time, we're going to look at this again, and we're going to just get in more detail today. Look at that phrase there, when he says at verse 17, how does he identify the Father there? He says, "Father of what?" It's interesting. He doesn't say the Father of light. Now, God is God. 1 John says God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. But what's this issue of the Father of lights? What does that have to do with him going on to say, "With whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning"? What does that have to do with the context? What does that have to do with telling James telling his audience, "Hey guys, listen, you're right on the threshold going through the time of Jacob's trouble. If you need wisdom, go to the Word of God. God's Word will get you through it, because remember, God is the Father of lights." What? What's that have to do with anything? Who remembers where is the first time in your Bible that the word lights, plural, appears? Genesis chapter number 1. It's the first time in the Bible the word lights, plural, appears. Quickly, if you would, go back to Genesis 1 there, and then we're going to also look at Psalms 89 and Jeremiah 31. We'll do this quickly because we introduced this very briefly last week, and I just want to reinforce it so that we really appreciate how exact the Holy Spirit was in the book of James there when he refers to the Father as the Father of lights. Genesis chapter number 1, watch what it says here at verse 4. 14, Genesis 1, 14. And God said, "Let there be," what's it say there? "Lights in the firmament of the heaven." And he's going to tell you exactly what he's referring to when he says, to divide the day from the night, and let them be for what? Signs, for seasons, for days, and for years. Let me keep reading so you see what the lights are. He says, "And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, And it was so when God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night, He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. How many of you wear a watch? I don't, but some people, okay, a few of y'all still do. Does your watch or your phone, if you have your clock on your phone, or the clock on the wall there, does whatever mechanism that you use to tell time, did it create time? Did it make time? What does it do? It just tells you something that is. Time is a phenomenon, right? That verse tells you that when God, one of the things that God did when He created the lights, specifically the sun, the moon, and the stars also, they truly are celestial timepieces. God put clocks in His heavens. And He did it for the exact purpose, as that verse, at verse 14, it divides the day from the night, but also for signs, for seasons, for days, years. Quickly, if you would, we didn't look at this last week. Go with me to Job. I'm sorry. Go to Job chapter 38 here. Go to Job. You guys do know I tend to sometimes get a little excited when I read these verses and I just kind of think deeply about them, right? But that's okay. Whenever you see things in the Bible about the sun, the moon, stars in particular, always think of it and relate back to what Genesis 1 just told us about the intention of creating those things anyways for, okay? He created those things on purpose. They're giving a testimony. And I tried to say it this, I asked it this way last week. Since the day that God created the sun, how often has the sun been unfaithful to do its intended purpose? Not once. Since the day God created the moon, how often has the moon said, you know what, I just am not as bright as the sun, and I'm tired of playing second fiddle. I'm just going to take a break for about a month. Never done that. Think about the earth, gravity. How often has gravity said, you know what, these people just don't appreciate me. I've been all my life, I've been unconditionally proving that I'm there, and I kind of hold certain things together. And I keep them to the ground. But I'm just taking a break. I'm taking a 3-week break vacation. You told me about your vacation, okay? Well, I'm being kind of crazy here, aren't I? Listen, when God created those heavenly bodies and so forth for the purpose of giving witness to the fact that He has a purpose and plan for what He's doing, why He's doing what He's doing. And He intends to fulfill that. There is no shadow of turning with His purpose. He's not going to change His mind. Isn't that incredible? When He says here in Job chapter 38, it's interesting because in the context of asking Job all these questions, you guys know me, I ask a lot of questions, right? Why do I ask questions? How come? Because it should cause us to think and be, say, let me think about that a little bit, okay? God asked Job hundreds of questions here for the purpose of educating Job, not for the purpose of belittling Job. Every single question here asked Job here is filled with doctrine to convey Job not only why he was in satanic captivity, but that God was going to get him out, and he had a time schedule for doing it. Okay, that whole thing about when you look at, I better stay on track. Anyway, watch this now. Look at verse 31, 38, 31 of Job. He says, canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth Maseroth in his season, or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? Now, what is Pleiades, Orion, Maseroth, and Arcturus and their sons? What's all that? That's like all star systems. But look at the phrases he used. He says, canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades? That means Pleiades has an influence that's sweet. What will happen if God looses that? Let me ask it a different way. Does the moon have an influence on the earth? Then you see the concept. The fact is that the heavenly bodies out there, they affect a force, like gravity has a force on you and me, right, and things on the earth. They have an impact on the heavens and so forth, and in relationship to the earth. When he says it here, look at verse 31. Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Hades? Pleiades has a sweet influence. What would happen if you bound those influences? Well, you know what? That might create a problem. Might not be so sweet anymore. And then he says, or loose the bands of Orion. That means Orion is holding something together. So if he comes along and looses that band, Scripture says that God is going to shake the heavens and the earth also. The earth is going to reel to and fro like a drunken man. This is some amazing stuff going on here. It says at verse 32, canst thou bring forth Maseroth in his season, or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Which tells you that that's exactly what all those things are doing. They're holding the heavens in place in a certain way with certain influences. Canst thou set the dominion thereof in the earth? When God created the heavens and the earth, and He created the stars also, and all that system, the sun, He did it on purpose to put everything and hold everything together until the day that He cleanses His universe out of all rebellion, casting out Satan out of the heavens finally, and casting out Satan and rebellion out of the earth. When Peter says that in that new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, yeah, the Lord Jesus Christ will have totally rid His entire universe out of all rebellion and unrighteousness. It's really quite amazing to think about that. Now, quickly, if you would, go back with me. Go to Psalms 89. Look over to Psalms 89, and watch how it says it here. Psalms 89. Look at this now. Psalms 89, 34. Psalms 89 and verse 34. He says, my covenant will I not break nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. So what covenant is he specifically speaking about? The Davidic covenant. Okay, David's seed line, David's house, David's literal throne, David's kingdom. A literal physical kingdom on this planet. Okay, the Davidic covenant. He says this, 36 now. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as long as what? Why bring up the sun? What? Why relate to how long David's throne is going to endure to the concept of how long the sun is going to endure? What's that? It's the sign that just like the day he created the sun there, the sun has never wavered from its purpose. Is that the right word? Never. Okay, altered. The sun has just been faithfully doing what God intended it to do. And God says, listen, if you want to know my intention as to whether or not I'm going to fulfill the covenant to David, just look. How often has the sun been faithful? Every single second since the day it was created. He goes on to say this. Verse 37. It shall be established forever. Notice, as the moon, and here it is, and as what kind of witness in heaven? A faithful witness. God says, if you want to look at my physical creation out there, the sun, moon, and stars, they are standing there as faithful witnesses that I intend to fulfill my word. Go with me quickly to Jeremiah 31 now. Go to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter number 31. Jeremiah, it's interesting, 31, that's where you read the details about the new covenant, okay? And watch, he's going to make the same type of connection with his intention to fulfill the new covenant to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. When you look at Jeremiah 31:31, he says, Jeremiah 31:31, he says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant. Now that's going to be in contrast with the Mosaic covenant, right? Okay. He says, a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, why the two houses? Anybody remember? That's right, because remember, after the death of Solomon, Israel had split. You had the northern empire and the southern empire, Israel and Judah, Ephraim and then Joseph down here, remember? And so he makes the covenant with the house of Israel and Judah. He says, verse 32, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So not the Mosaic covenant at Sinai that was conditional. He says, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says, wait a minute, didn't he forget one of the houses? That's right, because that's exactly right. He repeatedly said, like in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, he's going to reunite the nation together as one nation. The two sticks in one hand. Remember that? So he promises what he's going to do there. He's going to put his law in their hearts and so forth. In the context of promising to them the new covenant, jump ahead to verse 35. Thus saith the Lord, verse 35, thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night. Why bring that up again? For the exact purpose. Connecting back to Genesis 1. When James says, listen, when James says, he's talking about the Father of lights. He's talking about the Father that created the sun, moon, and the stars, and those have been a faithful witness and are the material evidence in this physical creation and everything that God intends to fulfill, not just His Davidic covenant, not just the new covenant, but His entire word. When He says there at verse 35, thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon for a light, and stars for light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. That's a reference to the rebellion, the satanic rebellion. The Lord of hosts is His name. That phrase there, the Lord of hosts, that's who the Lord of Jesus Christ is identified in Hebrews chapter number 1. He's the Lord of hosts. He's the one who's been given total, complete charge of all the hosts, the angels as it were. He's the commander-in-chief of the angels. And you say, amen, the Lord of hosts is His name. He says at verse 36, if those ordinances depart from me, saith the Lord, then shall the seed of Israel also shall... I read that wrong. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. What's implied in the connection with the sun, moon, and stars? Well, if God intends to keep those things in existence, then He's going to do the same with Israel. Therefore, when He said, go back with me to James chapter number 1, James chapter number 1, James chapter number 1 here, when He says it, verse 17, He says, every good gift, every perfect gift comes down from above. So again, the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ came from above. The Holy Spirit was sent from above. The kingdom's going to come from above. The new Jerusalem's going to come from above. And they come down from the Father of light, the God who gave witness in the physical creation out here by creating the sun, moon, and stars of His intention to fulfill His Word. He's not going to fail. Why does James and his audience, why do they need to know that? That's right. They're going to be going through... The Lord Jesus Christ describes it this way. Go back with me to Matthew chapter 24. Why do they need to remember that the God that He's talking about is the Father of lights, and He says, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning? What does that concept mean? There's no variableness, no shadow of turning. What does that concept mean? What's that? He's not going to get off track. Excellent. What else? No variableness, neither shadow of turning. What's that? He's not going to change His mind. He's not going to repent in the sense of changing His mind to do something other than what He promised He would do. When the book of Hebrews says Jesus Christ the same, what? Yesterday, today, and forever. That's the connection here. Christ is not going to change His mind even with regard to the failure of Israel. By the way, did Israel fail quite a bit? And the Bible says there's none difference, right? Just like that. Where did I say to turn? Or did I? Matthew 24. Thank you. Look at Matthew 24. Go to Matthew 24. Watch how the Lord Jesus Christ describes the tribulation period. Look at Matthew 24, 21. The context here clearly is the tribulation period. And He says this, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. So when James is telling his audience, and he says, listen, guys, the Father you're trusting in is the one that gave you the Word that came down from heaven, because it was already completed and settled in heaven before it ever got written down on paper on the earth. He's the one that sent the Messiah right on time, Daniel's time schedule. In Acts chapter number 2, the Messiah at the Father's right hand sent the Holy Spirit, Pentecost. By the way, when he says the first fruits, that's who they are. That's that little group there at Pentecost there. And he's telling them there, listen, the Father of lights, that's who you're trusting. It's not going to change his mind. And the reason they need to know that is because that tribulation period, it truly is going to be the most intense time on planet Earth ever in human history, not that there ever will be. It truly is the culmination, as it were, of Satan's final last great attempt to overthrow, to thwart God's word. Okay? So then he says this. Look at verse 18 again. Go back to James 1:18. He says, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. This issue of his own will, when you see the word through his own will, what you want to do, you want to think of his purpose. God had a purpose. He didn't just wake up one morning and say, you know what, I had a really bad night and everything, so I think I'll do this today. God on purpose created the nation of Israel. When it says of his own will, he had a purpose for which he created the nation. And James is telling the 12 tribes, don't forget the purpose for which God created you. He's not going to forget his purpose. Of his own will begat he us. Now let's quickly, because time's going to get away from us way too fast, but let's think about this. Think about where the nation of Israel actually came from. Help me out. Where did the nation of Israel come from? What's that? Okay, you got to go back to Abraham, okay? And he promised to Abraham that of Abraham he would make a great nation, right? Who was Abraham's first son? What was it? That's right, it was Ishmael. Okay, but is Ishmael the promised seed? Okay, who was the promised seed? Isaac. What do you know about the birth of Isaac? What's it say aloud? It was an absolute miracle. Why would we say that? Go to Romans chapter number 4 and watch. Go to Romans chapter number 4. The creation of the nation of Israel truly was an absolute, it was a miracle of life from the dead. Look over to Romans in chapter number 4. Watch how this says it here. Romans chapter number 4, Paul referring back to their history. And he says, I'm going to start at verse 17. He says this, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. So Paul's referring to something that God told Abraham back there in Genesis. He says, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. At the time when Abraham didn't even have one child, God said, I have made you a father of many nations. Well, wait, Lord, I don't even have one kid yet. God calleth those things which be not as though they were. He says this. Look at verse 18. Who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now what? So he was about 99 years old at the time that Paul is referencing right here. When he was about 100, in fact, it says 100 years old here, neither yet the deadness of, what's it say there? Both Abraham and Sarah were dead, but they were dead reproductively. Sarah all along had not been able to bear. Abraham was able to bear. It turned out to be a total disaster, and it was the proof that God would not accept the works of your flesh. The works of our flesh, well, there's a good lesson for us there, isn't there? The works of our flesh are always Ishmael. They're always Ishmael. That's something. We try to help God out. Anyway, when that verse says that he was dead, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. I'm saying this, that Isaac was not just a miracle child, but the miracle of life from the dead. God truly brought the dead part of their reproductive capacity back to life. Can I ask this question? This could get me in trouble, and I'm not trying to be... Well, think about... It was after Sarah gave birth to Isaac that a Gentile king desired her. She wasn't 16 years old. Do you follow my drift? God not only changed her reproductively, resurrected her, physically both of them got changed. Right? I'm saying this. When James says to the Jews, Israel scattered away, he says, guys, listen, of his own will, it's of his purpose that he created us in the first place. He brought us out of the deadness of Abraham and the deadness of Sarah's womb. The very existence demonstrates that God is the God of resurrection from the dead. And then when you go back to James chapter number 1, I'm sorry, let's look at some other verses real quickly. Go to Exodus 19. Go to Exodus 19. Why? When he says of his own will, what was God's purpose of creating the nation? Why did he create the nation of Israel anyway? Go to Exodus chapter number 19. Go to Exodus chapter number 19. We've got to look at these kind of quickly because we never get a special dispensation when it comes to that clock, I'm telling you. It just never alters its faithfulness, right? At any rate, look at Exodus 19. When God brought Israel out of Egypt, he reminds Moses to go remind Israel as to why he did this. Verse 3, 19:3, Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. By the way, he's going to do that again in the tribulation period. He's going to bear them on eagle's wings when they fly into the wilderness. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. He created the nation of Israel for the purpose of demonstrating the earth belongs to him. He said, Moses, go remind them. I brought them out of Egypt. You saw what I did to Pharaoh and the Egyptians. I destroyed... Egypt was one of the major strongholds of Satan on the planet at the time. Egypt and Canaan. They were coming out of Egypt to go into Canaan. The two strongholds on the planet at the time. Okay? And he says, you go remind Israel that the reason I brought you out of Egypt, what I did with Pharaoh, that's what I'm going to do with the Antichrist. The horse and his rider, I'm going to throw him into the sea. And I'm going to take... I brought you out of Egypt because the earth is mine. And I'm going to use you to reclaim the earth. And why do I want to reclaim the earth? I want to reclaim the earth because I want to reclaim the occupants of the earth, the Gentiles. And he says here at verse 6, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and holy nation. That's a unique kind of a kingdom. Israel truly is going to be a kingdom, so royalty, but priests with the true and living God to go and teach the Gentiles. Look with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 4 here. Go to Deuteronomy chapter number 4. Deuteronomy chapter number 4. Watch what Moses tells Israel. He reminds them about their purpose. When they're going to go, he's preparing them to go into the land. He tells them this here. Look at Deuteronomy 4, verse 5. He says, behold, I have taught you statutes. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do so, watch this, in the land whither you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations. That's all the Gentiles. Watch this now. Which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely, this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Israel was designed, God created Israel for the purpose of going, when they would go into that land, that they were going to be his witness nation on the planet. All the nations had been given up because they aligned themselves with Satan. They had all been given up in Genesis chapter 10 and 11, the Tower of Babel. And when God reached down and calls Abraham, and from Abraham produces this nation, the nation of Israel, He says, listen, the reason I created you is I'm going to get all those nations back. I'm going to defeat the adversary. I'm going to defeat the enemy, and I'm going to get the earth back. And Moses tells Israel, listen, you've got to go on that land. And if you will live under the statutes, the judgments, the ordinances, the law, if you will function as the nation God intended you to be, it's going to evoke a response on the part of the Gentiles. They're going to say, wow, you guys are different than us. Your God is different than our gods. And it's going to create a conversion among the Gentiles. When James is saying that of his own will begat he us, that's the will of God. The will of God for them, by which he begat them, he brought them forward, by the way, by his word, because he said, write that, he said his word. He says, guys, don't forget God's purpose. He's saying that to the 12 tribes scattered about. Don't forget God's purpose for which he created you in the first place. You are to be his witness nation in the earth, which they will be. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns at the end of that tribulation period and establishes his literal physical kingdom on this earth, he is going to have Israel under the new covenant. They're going to be kings and priests, and they're going to take his word out to the Gentiles. The greatest time of Gentile conversion in human history is still future. It's going to happen in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. The greatest days of planet Earth are yet future. Since the fall of Adam, the earth's been under the curse. The production capacity of the earth has been constrained. When Jesus Christ returns to this earth, it's referred to as the time of restitution of all things. Restoration, regeneration. Imagine the production capacity of this earth when the curse is lifted and the earth is going to produce and so doing glorify its creator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And go back with me quickly, if you would, to James chapter 1 there. Go back to James chapter number 1. And he says this. James 1 at verse 18. It says, of his own will begat he us. Taking them all the way back, reminding them about where they came from in the first place. And then when he says, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. That's the word of God. We're going to have to talk more about that next time, because he links it also back up at verse 21. See verse 21, he says, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of... That's even hard to say. Superfluity of naughtiness, okay? And he says, receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. So he's going to refer to that further. We'll get back to there. We'll do that next time. But notice at verse 18, he says this. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we... should be a kind of what? First fruits of his creatures. Now, we don't have time right now to do all this, so let me just prepare for next week. Say it this way next week. On the day of Pentecost, what they were supposed to do, they would bring their offering, and it was referred to as a new meat offering. And David, like you were pointing out, they had two loaves. And of all the offerings, this one was extremely unique. Because all the offerings and all the sacrifices, none of them were supposed to have leaven. They were never supposed to burn the leaven on the altar. The new meat offering says it's supposed to have leaven in it. Now that's interesting. Because most of the time, in fact, every other time I can ever find the word leaven, it's always a reference to sin and rebellion. But in the new meat offering, and you do that new meat offering with leaven, well, that's Acts chapter number 2. That's Pentecost. When he says that they're those first fruits, James is saying you got that little flock, the believing remnant of Israel. When Christ told them, he says, fear not, little flock, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you guys the kingdom. He was going to take the kingdom away from the false apostate leaders of Israel, scribes and Pharisees, and give it to a nation, not the Gentiles, not the body of Christ, but given to a nation that are going to bring forth the fruits thereof, the nation led by Peter and the other apostles who were going to sit on 12 thrones and so forth, right? judging Israel. James is saying that that's who they were here. The audience he's writing to there in early Acts, that James is appealing to, that's who they were. They're their kind of first fruits, which, by the way, that means there's going to be more coming later. Right? It's just amazing how he ties everything together. Truly here when he says that they were the kind of first fruits. Now, back to this issue about leaven. If leaven in the Bible is always like rebellion or sin, why would at Pentecost, when they're offering a new meat offering, and there are two loaves, because remember at that time the nation is still split, right? Why do it with leaven? And I got to tell you, I've done tons of research on this, and there's a lot of differences of opinion on this thing. Probably the most common is that, well, it's because these were still human beings, and therefore they still had sin in them. All right, that's a very real possibility, but it sure doesn't fit the pattern of Pentecost. Who filled them at Pentecost? The Holy Spirit. Peter is speaking by the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. So it sure seems to me, leaven is a reference to doctrine. When Christ says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, the doctrine. So if at Pentecost, those Jews who did believe, Peter said, repent and be baptized. So about 3,000 got saved, and then about 5,000 was it later on? That's that little flock. They were all, what? Filled with the Spirit. Interesting. They were filled with the right doctrine. And it was accepted, it was waived before the Lord. We'll deal in great detail with this next time. Rich, go ahead.
Do both of those loaves have leaven when they offer them, or just one?
Both, yeah. Yeah, they were, well, let me say it this way. They were to be offered, you got two loaves, they were to be offered with leaven. Okay? And one of the reasons that, when you think about what leaven was, is because it permeates so fast. Well, if it's good leaven, if it's good doctrine, sound doctrine, you want it to permeate real fast. Kind of a concept, okay? So give some thought to that. We'll deal more with that next time, okay? But keep in mind this, that when at verse 18, when he says, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, he's reminding them of their history, where they came from. It's the word of God that did that and produced them. And it says that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. That is that believing remnant there at Pentecost that he's writing to and about. That is that little flock there at Pentecost, okay? All right, we'll pick up here next time, and let's just have a quick word of prayer. Gracious God and Father, we're thankful for the time to look into your word this morning, for the insight and wisdom that it gives us, and how clear that you are in your word to whatever dispensation that you are conveying your word to, and especially conveying truth about your faithfulness, your intention to absolutely fulfill your word. And that wherever it is that someone has lived in history, whether it was back in the days of Abraham or whether it's now or whenever, that we really can believe you. We really can trust you. The God that cannot and does not lie. So, Father, we thank you for that. We thank you that your word is the solid rock that we can build our lives on and build into our lives, and in so doing, we are built upon the solid rock of the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for this precious truth. In Christ's name, amen.